The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're picking up in Micah chapter 7, verse 8. This is the reading of God's word. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. It's the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the afternoon to be here, for the safety it took to get here, and now for your word ready to bless us once more. We ask in faith, Lord, bless your needy people. Would you give us eyes like yours to see things from your perspective? And would you help us to be both encouraged and stirred by what we have here today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're picking up after last week when we got a part one in. Part two here, we just couldn't possibly do it all last week, but it stands for some recapping. Last week, we saw how God gave hope for restoration. The picture here is personified cities, Zion speaking to the enemy city, Nineveh, then perhaps Babylon, whatever it would be. And Zion can say to her enemy, "Don't rejoice, because the Lord will help." We saw in this passage that there is this surprising hope all throughout, but it's a surprising hope that flows directly out of something very predictable, and that is the faithfulness of God. The hope that is present in this dark situation all traces back to a God who is faithful. And so the people of God who belong to a faithful God do not fear that they are going to be abandoned. They will be corrected, but out of that correction, they will be restored. And so there is this hope for the people of God to be led out of darkness into the light. And as we identify with them, the people of God have this great hope founded in, ultimately, Jesus Christ himself. Hope for light in the darkness, to be led out of the darkness in which we are. Jesus, the light who visited his people in their darkness and rescued them from their sin. The faithfulness of God last week, it meant the deliverance of the people of God. Now, as we build on that, what I want you to see is that you can look at this also in the sense of God being faithful to be just. God being faithful to administer his justice. There's been two broad hopes across all of Micah, and they are hopes that flow out of God's justice. Micah is a book that really stirs you up to think about justice, to think about how good it is, how important it is, even if it comes in severe blows. And so we look at two parts of that justice, and we talked about this, I think, back in chapter 3, and that's to say God's justice has a sense in which it's restoration, and God's justice has a sense in which it's retribution. And so the restoration is God restoring the rights of the afflicted. God is passionate that those who are oppressed, that those who are weak, that those who are vulnerable, after injustice has been committed against them and taking their rights, God is passionate that in his justice, he will restore their rights. That's the restoration side of God's justice. But there's also the retribution side of God's justice. And in that sense, it's when God punishes the enemies who did the afflicting. Both sides of this are good. Both sides of this are justice. And both sides of this are meant to give hope to Zion, to the people oppressed, and looking forward to dark days. Both of these give them hope. And so we continue on now to see how God gives hope to his people. He's going to talk some more about restoration, but he's also going to talk about retribution. And we see in the last part of verses 8 through 10, where we had to leave off last time, how God gives them hope for retribution. This is when Zion can look at them and say, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy." Oh, my enemy, you focus on that. You have to picture who this enemy was, how they conducted themselves. This is an enemy rejoicing. This is an enemy celebrating. And why? Because of the brutal downfall of Zion. So you have to think about the kind of heart that rejoices in that. They're rejoicing as invaders, right? They're not rejoicing as a defender who repelled an invader. In that case, you could picture rejoicing after battle, rejoicing after war. No, they're rejoicing because of the success of their brutal invasion. And so they're rejoicing very concretely about the 200,000 slaves that would never come back, scattered across the empire, used, sold. They're rejoicing over the long trail of devastation that they left across the Judean countryside. That is what they are rejoicing over. See, this is the kind of enemy who gladly adds insult to injury. They're the kind of enemy that as they conquer, they like to mock. They like to mock who they beat. They like to mock the gods of those people as well. See, that's the context for a phrase like, "Where is the Lord your God?" That's the kind of phrase that would have been uttered in a wake of destruction and death. The Assyrians coming in and feeling like they were invincible. And so they mocked the inhabitants that they were killing and enslaving. Said, "So where is your God? Where is this Yahweh of yours?" They use this covenant name to make it all the more specific, to make it all the more biting. They repeat the covenant name that was such an encouragement for the people of God that they would be restored, but they twist it and they make it a cold mockery. "Where is the Lord your God?" And the assumed answer is nowhere. If your God was anywhere, their take would be, he would have done something. He would have stopped us. You would not be overthrown by us. Where's your God? Nowhere. And it's the arrogance of the Assyrians that as they defeated Zion, that they thought it was because Zion's God was too weak to stop them. They view their victory as a victory not merely over the people, but a victory over God himself. And so this bitter mockery, that is the context now for Zion's deliverance. Because you would have had a people defeated, mocked, kicked out of their homeland, exiled, a people who would have lost just everything, right? Lands, family, friends. They would have lost all of that. Picture just how dark that would have felt, how dark that would have been. And then the Lord would lead them out of their darkness. The Lord would lead them out of their exile into the light. And it would be that moment when God is restoring his people that it would be the first sign of how wrong the enemies of God had been. And God would not see fit to just restore his people. He was going to turn over that coin of justice and show the other side too. And the people of God would see God's retribution executed on their oppressors. The oppressors would answer for all their injustice. The former mockers would be trampled down like mud in the street. God's retribution would answer years of injustice and violence. And for those who were mocked, for those who lost family, for those who were enslaved, retribution was a very hopeful thing. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he will repay. And the enemies of the people of God would know it. That is a tremendous hope for the oppressed. God gives them a hope, not just for retribution, then he gives hope for the flock. That's verses 11 through 14. 11 through 13, let me read them for you again one more time. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. The first hope for the flock is a hope for a great flock. So you read that first verse and you may think, well, that sounds positive, but I don't know what that means. A day for the building of your walls. Well, what's fun here is the word for walls, it's not the word for protective walls, like city walls, fortress walls. That's not that wall. It's the word you might have used to describe the walls of a sheepfold, which is a really wonderful bit of imagery when you start putting it together with the rest of the passage, with the rest of the book. Micah foresees this great restoration of God's sheepfold. The walls being rebuilt, the boundary going far and wide. And in this sheepfold, it will offer shelter to God's flock once again. Shelter from a world under judgment. And the picture here then is of a sweeping, extensive salvation. Salvation that will spread even from the countries that afflicted the people of God. Even they come to join this great sheepfold where they enter into God's care. As one commentator said, you have to love the historical nature of this. Egypt was who afflicted Israel at her birth. Assyria is who afflicted Israel at her demise. It's like a full sweep of Israel's oppressors. But even they will enter into this salvation. Marvelous. This seems to be a parallel to what we've already covered in chapter 4, verse 2, when Micah would say, "And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." You see a salvation that's going to come overflowing out of Israel. It can't just be bottled up there. It can't just be contained. And so it spreads out, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it gathers up even the enemies of God. Salvation from any and every place. Glorious. And yet retribution. That's when you get to verse 13. So in contrast to this salvation that some would experience, God also prepares them that he is going to be punishing the wider earth for the evil deeds of their inhabitants. And you can feel your kind of intention when you hear this, like you're being pulled in two directions, because Micah just told them about a sweeping salvation that the enemies of God, even the enemies of God, would experience. And yet he's preparing them for a sweeping judgment too. Both sides are coming. Restoration, retribution, both realities are coming, and both realities are bound up in the next hope that God gives them. Verse 14, hope for the shepherd. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. You see this prayer, and everything in this prayer is ideal. Idealized. They're praying for the best that they can imagine or remember. And so shepherding, that's a common kind of concept for rulers. They're praying for a ruler who's going to come like a good shepherd and gather in his flock. Just this idyllic picture of a shepherd and his flock, and he's just taking care of them. And they're just longing for the shepherd. The shepherd whose rod will provide for their security against any enemy. No one will be able to overthrow him. They're praying for ideal rule. They're praying for ideal location. So when they talk about dwelling alone, well, they're not talking about loneliness, right? You may hear that and read that as, oh no, they're all alone. That's not how they mean it. Dwelling alone is the idea of being free from danger. So it's like when my kids are playing in the backyard, I want to be able to look at Naomi and say, they're playing alone in the backyard. I don't want other random sources playing with the kids in the back. Safety, free from danger. That's what we're going for. Or free from danger from other people. There are plenty of danger to each other. Free from danger is the picture of dwelling alone. And they're dwelling alone in this garden, land, probably better translated, orchard. So this is what the picture is. This picture is of a forest that is like an orchard. In other words, orchards normally have to be, what? Much smaller than forests, right? So you put them together, what do you have? You have a forest like an orchard. Like an overflowing, abundant, best of its kind orchard. That is where they are dwelling alone, free from danger. Micah remembers the history of Israel, and he wants this flock under the care of the perfect shepherd. He wants them to be able to graze there, like in the days of Bashan and Gilead, he says. These are places that they come from the beginning of Israel's history. Again, the idealized side of this. They're remembering back to the very beginning of entering into the promised land, these lands that were known for being fertile, that were known for being good pasture land. That's why he's just grouping together all these images, a forest like an orchard, and when they graze there, it's going to be like Bashan. It's going to be like Gilead. It is going to be perfect. Again, this is an idea that Micah has actually already touched on, this ideal rule and ideal location. Micah 5 verse 4 said this, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." You see, they're praying for the absolute best that they can imagine, praying for a numerous flock under a perfect ruler in a perfect place. What a beautiful hope for the flock of God. And God gives them finally hope for a final exodus. Here, verse 15. This is God now responding to their prayer. He says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. God responds to them, and he's viewing his people as a whole, across time, across history. It doesn't matter how much time has passed since the historical Exodus happened. He can look at them and say, like when I brought you out of Egypt. He says, just like back then when I brought you out of Egypt, I'm going to show you marvelous things. I'm going to show you wonderful things, miraculous things, extraordinary things, just like the Exodus. And when you remember the Exodus, that overthrow of their slavery in Egypt, there are just no shortage of incredible things that the Lord did there. Whether it was entering in and striking plague upon plague on Pharaoh and Egypt, every single one saying, no, let my people go. Every single one, something beyond what they were able to handle. God's power just manifest. Then Pharaoh gives in after the plagues. He lets them go, instantly seems to regret it. And so he chases them down. What happens then? The Red Sea parted in this incredible act of power. The people of God allowed to pass safely through right when they thought that they were trapped. And then sealing their exit behind them, coming crashing down on the enemies who came to capture them. What else? There's the wilderness. Miraculous provision upon miraculous provision. Every day the Lord providing for his people, saying, I will feed you, even if I have to rain bread on you from heaven. I will feed you, sending quail in abundance upon your camp. Sign after sign, act after act, power after power. This is undeniable, unmissable power for the good of God's people. And God says, it's going to be like that. Micah responds in verse 16 and 17. He says, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. This tremendous hope now, again, restoration, but mixed with retribution again. The enemies who had done so much damage to them, you can picture the incredible hope, relief, joy even, of thinking that those enemies are the ones who are going to be ashamed. And now it's not just Assyria, just one nation, it's the nations. All the enemies who have lined up against the people of God, they shall be ashamed. And God will take these superpowers and he will make them powerless. There was a time when they went sweeping through the countryside, and you can bet that Israel and Judah felt powerless. One city falling after another, all their best provisions and protections overthrown. You can believe they felt powerless. What a glorious relief for God to say, I will make your enemies powerless. They will disrupt your safety and security no more. God's restored people will dwell in safety. He says they will lay their hands upon their mouth. We don't hear it because it's not normal for our ear, but that's actually sort of a demeaning thing to say here. One commentator, just trying to make this colloquial for our way of talking, he says they will have to shut up and stop playing the fool in exalting themselves and denigrating the Lord. Right? They have just been, they've had the swagger they didn't deserve. They've been running their mouth talking about how they've beaten God himself. They will have to lay their hand on their mouth because God in his power is going to fill them with shock and wonder at how he has overcome them. Their ears will be deaf, he says. And that phrase is just frankly really difficult. Perhaps it's a picture of them being dumbfounded in the face of God's power. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. It's a picture of just total defeat, subjugation, even humiliation. In their defeat, they will come out visibly quaking and trembling. They're terrified of the judgment they now have to answer to. And if this sounds severe, in one way it is, but you also just have to put yourself in the shoes of the oppressed. Those who have had years and years of death and violence and destruction and slavery. You put yourself in the shoes of the oppressed and you can understand how this might be a source of incredible hope and even joy when your God comes and says, and I am going to overthrow them and humiliate them and they will stand in judgment. This is the harder side of God's justice, but it is good. These enemies would come out and they would stand trembling in fear of the Lord. And this is not the fear of the Lord that's founded in faith, like now they're coming to the Lord. No, those were the other ones from the nations who came to them. These are the ones who have persisted in being enemies. This is the fear not of faith. This is the fear before judgment. So you come back to the dark place where Israel is. When they hear all this, they're on the brink of national disaster, and it's not going to be averted. It will be postponed because Hezekiah will repent, but it will not be averted. Disaster is coming. They will answer for their sins. They will be overthrown and exiled, and yet God comforts his people, even right before all the prophecies and all the judgment is about to come crashing down on them. He comforts them. He assures them. He says that retribution and restoration are coming. Whatever they do to you, he can say, whatever the enemies of God do to you, and they would do horrendous things, the Lord can say, injustice will not reign. And as he looks at his people about to just be lost into the darkness of exile, he can assure them, however long this goes, you will be restored. Retribution, restoration. These hopes are so sweet to us today. They're so sweet to us today, not because we're expecting Assyria to come sweeping in on the United States, but because we are actually in the same kind of chapter that Israel was in, that Zion was in. We're caught up in the same plan that they were caught up in, that same plan of redemption. We have more detail. There's been some really important developments with the coming of Christ. And yet, we're still waiting, aren't we? We are still waiting for this plan to culminate, to consummate, to be wrapped up. And that's what I mean. These hopes are for us. These hopes are still so precious for us. Micah had this hope of retribution. We do too. We expect our Savior to come from heaven. And is he going to come and just give everyone a hug? No. He comes with his retribution. He comes, yes, to rescue and restore his people. He comes also to judge all those who have not received him. And even though all the kings of the world may align themselves against him, our great king laughs at them. And his retribution will come heavy on their necks. Micah had hope for a numerous flock dwelling in safety. We do too. God has already begun this great plan. Our great shepherd has already begun gathering his church into his sheepfold. Jew, Gentile, united not merely to each other, but united to God together. eternally safe. Why? Because the Good Shepherd has drawn them near. Micah had hope for a final exodus. We do too. We don't need deliverance from Pharaoh, but you bet we need deliverance from sin. We need deliverance from the death that we are all drawing near to, even today. We need deliverance not just to some place in the Mideast, but to a promised land that the Savior went ahead to prepare for us. All the biggest hopes that God gave his people here, both of restoration and retribution, are still the hopes that we are waiting for. What a joy and what a comfort these hopes have for us, these certain hopes have for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You live in a dark time. You live in a dark world. May these promises be a light to you, even as we see so much darkness around us. Jesus promised to return both with his restoration and his retribution. And he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the hope of justice. We praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you that every single promise you make is a promise you keep. And Lord, we long for your restoration. We long for you to lift your people out of this dark world, to give us the crowning culmination of your promises, to glorify us, to resurrect us to life, to a new heavens and a new earth. Lord, we can't even wait. And for those who suffer, Lord, we also know that we long for your retribution. We long for those who are oppressing our brothers and sisters in China, in Korea, North Korea, in the Middle East, where Islamic nations are stamping out our brethren. Lord, we long for your retribution too. We pray that you'd be merciful. You've been merciful to us, but we pray also that you would answer all the injustice in this world. We thank you for being our faithful Savior. We thank you for being a faithful judge. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.